Well, good morning, everyone. Everybody had their coffee? Saturday morning, end of a several-day conference. It's a labor of love to be here, but we're thankful that you're with us. My name is Patrick Donahue. I'm going to be kind of leading you through this workshop over the next hour or so. Feel free to interrupt me at any time if you've got any questions or anything like that. I am very open to interruption, and I'll try to repeat back your question to you because we are recording this for those that couldn't make it. But thankful that you're here. Thankful for your interest in this topic, and I think it'll be something that's fun to discuss through and journey through in the next hour together. Just a little bit of background about myself. Like I said, my name's Patrick. I'm the pastor of City Church, which is a church plant that has started within the past year and a half in the northern neighborhoods of Baltimore City. Prior to that, I was a youth minister for about 10 years and also started a urban ministry called Serve the City. If you were here yesterday, the folks from Serve the City did a presentation. I think it was in this room that they did the presentation yesterday. That was a ministry that I had the privilege of directing for about 4 or 5 years in Baltimore. And it was Serve the City as a model that happens in about over, I think, 100 cities throughout the world now. And we had the privilege of starting that in Baltimore City, but spent most of our time connecting volunteers with opportunities to minister to the materially poor and oppressed all throughout Baltimore City. And the longer I was there doing that, the more my heart got knit for Baltimore City and wanting to be there and doing ministry there full time. So the next logical step for us was to daughter a church plant from the church that we were attending at that point, which is Chapelgate Presbyterian out in Howard County. And so we are a daughter church plant of Chapelgate that meets in Baltimore City. And lots of opportunities for mercy in Baltimore City that we'll talk about a little bit today. I hope to explain a little bit of my context about Baltimore with you in the hopes that you'll find some things that hopefully are applicable to you in your context. One of the fun things I also get to do is I am part of the adjunct religion department at a local university in Baltimore City and have an opportunity to lecture on issues of social justice and mercy and all that sort of stuff in Baltimore with some college students to see them get excited. So this is a fun thing for me to do. It's exciting in this context to chat with you about it. And what I'd like to do this morning is really just look at some of the socioeconomical side of mercy ministry. And I think what we'll do is in some ways we'll discuss that piece of it. We'll maybe challenge some assumptions and maybe come to some different conclusions, but nothing that we're going to say is radically advanced or different. It's actually quite simple. But sometimes the most simple things are the things that often elude us. Isn't that right? And sometimes we make assumptions, both consciously and subconsciously, that sometimes we just need the simplicity of things to shine some light on that. So what I'd like to do is explain first just a little bit about our context in Baltimore City. Anybody here from Baltimore? Baltimore-ish. Okay, a few, a little bit. Well, Baltimore is a unique city just north of here, maybe 45 minutes. If you've been to Baltimore before, there's a little greetings from Baltimore. If you've been to Baltimore before, you know that the city's associated with lots of really fun things, right? Everybody, when they think of Baltimore, think of what? They think of steam crabs, right? And if you've never had Baltimore steam crabs, you really ought to. Make the trip. But we're also a city that's known for, you know, the Orioles and the Ravens, our sports teams, and the aquarium and the Inner Harbor and downtown and all the really fun things that people associate with Baltimore. But there's some other associations with Baltimore that are a little less friendly. If you are a television watcher, you'll know that the two big television shows that have taken place in Baltimore. One was in the, I guess, the 90s. Homicide: Life on the Street was an NBC show that was filmed in Baltimore City. And the second, which is much more recent, it was HBO's show called The Wire. And often when I go and talk to people about Baltimore, they ask me, is it really like that? Is it really like what we see on the wire? And sometimes we have to say, well, yeah, it is somewhat like what you see on the wire as well. But one of the things that everybody will tell you about Baltimore is that, come on by, one thing everybody will tell you about Baltimore is that Baltimore is a city of neighborhoods, okay? People call it Smaltimore, people call it all sorts of different things, but Baltimore is a city of neighborhoods. And this is a map that shows you a little bit about Baltimore and all its neighborhoods. I mean, some 150, 160 different neighborhoods that each seem to have their own sense of identity and character and value system and all that sort of stuff. And you can see that exemplified in this diversity, too. There's lots of pride to that. I mean, there's a lot of pride with the neighborhoods that people live in and Baltimore City. But sometimes the term Baltimore is a city of neighborhoods is a code. It's a nice way of saying that Baltimore is a city that is incredibly divided. There are dividing lines that are all throughout Baltimore City, and I want to show you just a little bit about those dividing lines with just a couple of maps to help show you. So here's a map about the median household income that's in Baltimore. Okay? If you look at this, you'll see that the darker the colors are the more affluent, and the lighter the colors are the areas of greatest poverty. So the lightest yellow is going to be, it's, I know that's hard to see, $0 to $25,000 a year. So you can see there are great pockets of wealth in Baltimore City, but there are also tremendous pockets of poverty in Baltimore City as well. What I want to direct your attention to, and you're going to see this throughout the maps, and we'll have a point to all this, is this area of Baltimore City that's right up here in the very north section, okay? You can see you've got a section of the darkest color right there, the most affluent parts of Baltimore City. But it's right next to, almost divided by a line, with a more lower socioeconomic portion of the city as well. That line, which is an actual road, which is called York Road to the north of the city and Greenmount Avenue in, as you get farther down south of the city, is a very definitive line that exists in Baltimore City. You could argue it's one of the most definitive lines that exist in Baltimore City. And I'll show you how that practically works out. This is really hard to see well, but you can see this is another kind of info art picture of the economic demographics of Baltimore City. And it hikes out all the way out here to the county. So this is Howard County, which is just west of Baltimore City, where the average income is roughly $200,000 a year. And then you just go about 15 miles due west, and you get to some of the most intense pockets of poverty in Baltimore City as well. Here's how it breaks down racially. You'll see that there are a lot of similarities in terms of household income and race. This is that line that I mentioned to you before, that York Road line. The west of that line is almost entirely white. The right of that line is almost entirely African American. Okay? This is another picture of that racial diversity. So you can already see some of the lines that exist in Baltimore. What you'll see mostly on these maps is there's this huge swath in North Baltimore right here that tends to be very unique as it's compared to the rest of the city. All right. Here is kind of a microcosm of the 21212 zip code, which is in the north of Baltimore. So we're kind of zeroing in on that area. I actually live right here. And our church is planted right here on this side. So in a very unique part of Baltimore City. You can zoom out a little bit. You can start to see these are, again, some of the racial and economic breakdowns that happened in Baltimore City. Here's how it looks in the region. You can see there's tons and tons and tons of wealth that is over here to the west of Baltimore City. This is called Howard County, and that is probably, I think it's the third most wealthiest county in the nation. It pulls from D.C., it kind of straddles Baltimore and D.C., but it's a county of incredible wealth. but also borders on a city that's broke and poor by and large. And there's this little river called the Patapsco River that divides the two. And not many people like to cross that Patapsco River. So you can see how it is regionally. This is an interesting one that you can follow a little bit. I'll try to speed this up. This was the Baltimore region, the same map you saw before, in the 1970s. Affluent being red, blue being poor. So this is what it was in the 70s, the 80s, the 90s, and the 2000s. I think that's all I've got. So what you can see is two things become very clear when you look at it that way, is that the poor are getting poorer and the rich are getting richer. And those lines between rich and poor are becoming darker lines or stronger lines all throughout. Oh, there it is even now. Here is a picture of some of the issues that Baltimore has. If you've watched The Wire, you know that Baltimore has a big drug issue. The red are the places where these certain crimes tend to be the hottest spots. So you can see, again, that swath up top doesn't have a whole lot of drug problems, but the remainder of the city does. You can also see that there is a real big issue of vacant housing in Baltimore City. So if you drive in certain neighborhoods, probably in the west and east side of Baltimore, you'll go at entire blocks where there's nobody living in these houses. They're vacants, and because they're vacants, all sorts of kind of unsavory behavior tends to happen in the vacant housing. But again, you can see that there are certain patches in Baltimore that have very serious issues with vacants, which also lead to violence often. And then there are parts that really have no vacants whatsoever. You can see the dividing lines that tend to emerge. This is violence in Baltimore. We were doing really good for a couple of years when it came to violent murders in the city. But of late, this year has been one of the bloodiest starts to Baltimore City, mostly because of a huge gang issue that's going on all throughout the city. Here were homicides back in the 2008-2009 kind of area. You can see, again, they tend to be localized in certain sections of Baltimore City. And here's what I want to talk to you a little bit about today. Okay, and that is, you can see from all these maps that Baltimore is a city that is incredibly divided. You can call it whatever you want. You can call it rich, poor. You can call it on racial lines. You can call it on all sorts of different things. But it is a very, very divided city. So then the question becomes that I'd like to tackle a little bit today is which of these areas does mercy take place? What part of Baltimore City does mercy take place? And part of the thing that I'd like to chat about today is I actually really believe that mercy has to take place in both places. It has to take place with the haves that live in Baltimore City, but also the have-nots in Baltimore City a little bit too. And so the first thing I'd like to affirm, I'm going to do one affirmation and then two kind of challenges, and then we can open it up for discussion and some conclusions that we'll draw from it. The first affirmation is the gospel ministry is mercy ministry. I don't have to tell you that. You're here at this conference, right? And we're all gathered kind of around this idea that gospel ministry, or ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is all about mercy. Christ himself said in Luke 4, verses 18 to 19, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So what we all affirm in being here, even at this conference, is that gospel ministry is mercy ministry. It is about dealing very tangibly and very powerfully with the poor and oppressed in our midst. Both James and James really echoes Isaiah 58 that says, you know, essentially, if we are not caring for the poor and oppressed in our midst, if we are not sharing the gospel through deeds of mercy and service, then our religion, our worship, is actually worthless. So that's one thing to affirm right from the very beginning, that gospel ministry is mercy ministry in both deed and in word. But what? Yes?
I have a question about mercy ministry.
Sure.
So I've actually been living in the Central West Side for 2.5 years mm-hmm. now. I live at Monroe and Mosier, right where that was. Hurt my heart to see all those big red
sure.
on
yep.
every map you pulled up, but it is what it is. My question is, for Mercy Ministry to take place, is connection between the two groups a necessary prerequisite? Like, because I feel like from living there, the biggest divider is first and foremost that people have no excuse and no reason to know each other across mm. those lines.
Sure.
Unless they somehow go out of their way to do it.
Right.
So people in like work circles of mine will come to my neighborhood and be like, ooh, why would you be here? And
sure.
And people in my neighborhood will be like, really, this place exists? Is this still a city? And
right.
so I feel, I guess the question I'm asking you, and I really don't know, is,
right.
Is them even having any exposure to each other a necessary prerequisite, or mm-hmm. is the necessary prerequisite that they have a mindset of being willing to have mercy to the other group, and then exposure can happen in a healthy way?
Sure. I think we're going to answer this as we go. The question was essentially for... those that didn't hear, for the recording's sake, the question essentially is: in order for mercy to happen in Baltimore City, does there have to be interaction between kind of the haves and have-nots? Does there have to be this sort of coming together? And I think part of your answer is yes. And I'm going to get to it in a little bit. But if I don't answer it at the very end, come back to it. Hold me to it. Okay. Great. So what I'd like to do is just talk about what it means to give mercy across those lines in a really very tangible way. But one of the things I'd like to do is challenge a couple of assumptions that people tend to make. And these are some assumptions that we've run into very often as we've planted a church in Baltimore City. And that is, the first assumption is that all urban ministry equals material poverty ministry. Okay? And what I would like to challenge is that not all urban ministry is actually to material poverty ministry. We tend to pigeonhole those things a little bit. I discovered this when we decided to church plant in Baltimore City, when we tried to move into the city. And we started kind of fundraising and telling people all about Baltimore and all that sort of stuff. And when we told people that we were planting in Baltimore City, they would come to us and they would say all sorts of crazy things like, have you bought your gun yet? Or are you sure you want to do this with your kids? Are you sure you want to expose them to all this sort of stuff? And what they were unconsciously saying to us is that all urban ministry means ministry to the most drug-infested, materially poor areas of Baltimore City. When the reality is, urban ministry and the face of urban ministry has really been changing a lot of recent. How many of you have ever dealt with a beehive before? Anybody ever had a big beehive in your yard and you had to take that beehive down, right? And maybe you were stung in the process, right? Often urban ministry is like sticking your hands inside of a beehive. You may get stung at times. But this is how I like to describe urban ministry a little bit. So when you think about a beehive, right, you think about what's going on in a beehive. There's bees buzzing around. There's all sorts of activity. And they've got a system going, don't they? They're working hard. They're producing honey. They're creating structures, sometimes overnight, which is just unbelievable. And there's all this activity and all these things that are happening in a beehive. One person wrote this about cities. They said, cities are a buzzing beehive of human activity that churn up a honey of creativity and wealth. To keep working, cities must generate ever more productive, even transformative ideas. When they do, people from the hinterlands and beyond will uproot themselves to buzz over the beehive, which on a global scale is what's happening. 1 million people, many of them border crossers, move from farms and towns to cities each week. So cities, in a very real sense, are like beehives. There's all sorts of interesting things that are happening. There's all sorts of activity. There's all sorts of energy. And two really things come from that. Really good things often come from the beehive of cities. Ingenuity, invention, cultural change. Some of the most incredible art happens in the cities. All the best sports teams tend to congregate in cities. That's where they do their sports. So all this kind of creativity and energy and art is churned up in the city. All this beautiful things that humanity can aspire to and accomplish happen in cities. But often in the process, very negative things can happen in the beehive too, right? And often our cities become the centers of greatest poverty in our culture, the centers of greatest oppression and crime and all that sort of stuff. Now, the first century believers understood this about cities, and that's why if you read the book of Acts, you'll see that they were very, very intentional about going to cities. Really, the book of Acts is an urban church planning movement. As Christ's followers went from city to city to city, and really established churches with very different characters in very different communities. One of the things that we talk about is how Paul and Barnabas rushed into Antioch. And if you do any study about Antioch, there's some really good things that were true about Antioch. But Antioch was not a wonderful city to live in. It was prone to natural disaster. It had tremendous poverty. The homeless rate was through the roof. So it wasn't a great city to live in. It was a city full of poverty and problems and all that sort of stuff. Yet you see the Christian church rushing into Antioch to plant churches. But you also see him going into cities like Athens. You know, what do we know about Athens? It was the intellectual and cultural center of the ancient world. It was full of philosophy and innovation and ideas. And you see Paul moving into Athens as well with the message of the gospel. And part of what you get if you read the book of Acts is you get to see that urban ministry is incredibly diverse. There's all sorts of fronts to it. It can mean ministering very tangibly to folks that struggle with material poverty and oppression, but it can also mean ministering to people who are of the cultural elites, inventors and educators and intellectuals and people that do all sorts of different things. So urban ministry in and of itself is very, very unique. One of the things that's really interesting about Baltimore is sometimes that uniqueness can transfer from one neighborhood to the next. I could pull up a map in a second here, but our church is right near a neighborhood called Roland Park, which is considered to be one of the best neighborhoods in all of Baltimore City. It's the place that people aspire to go and live into in the city. It's got a great school system, which you can't say for most of Baltimore City. But it borders on a neighborhood called Park Heights or Upton. Now, if you live in Roland Park, your average income is roughly, average household income is roughly around $100,000 a year. If you live in the neighborhood that borders just next to it, your average income is roughly around $24,000 a year. Okay? Now, what's staggering about that a little bit is if you live in Roland Park, your average life expectancy is 83 years. All right? You all know what average life expectancy is, the average amount at which you could live. If you live in Park Heights or Upton, your average life expectancy is 62 years of age. Now think about that for a second. Two neighborhoods bordering right next to each other. And if you live in one neighborhood versus the other, you've got a better chance at living over 20 years more because the quality of living is so great than you do in the neighborhood right next to it. See, these neighborhoods change along clearly crafted lines in very tangible ways. One of my favorite things to do last year was I had two. Wednesday was my volunteer day to volunteer in Baltimore City. And one of the things that I did is on Wednesdays at lunch, I would go to a prestigious all boys school that's located in the heart of North Baltimore. And I had an opportunity to lead a Bible study with these boys that are in this school, high school boys. This school, I probably shouldn't name it, but the school is. Costs about $26,000 a year for kindergarten to send your kids to this school. It is all the governors, all the politicians send their kids to this school, all the sports athletes, all the influencers of Baltimore City send their kids to this school. And I have the privilege of hanging out with these guys on Wednesdays for lunch and sharing the gospel with them and studying the scriptures with them. Well, in the afternoons on Wednesday, I'd go just south about 3 or 4 miles, probably not even that, in Baltimore City. And I'd help out at an after-school program with an organization called the Barclay Youth Safe Haven. And it's in a neighborhood called Barclay, which is traditionally one of the worst neighborhoods of Baltimore City. All the kids that I would hang out with, little kindergarten kids, most didn't have fathers. Most had families that had been ripped apart by drugs and violence and gangs. Most of their families were in the gangs. And they came to this safe haven after school. They have 3 meals a day at this school. And they come to this what's called a safe haven, a place to get them off the streets because the streets are too dangerous for them to live in. So this was my Wednesday. I'd start out my Wednesday at lunch with these boys who come from affluence that I can't even imagine. And then I'd just, a few days later, drive 2 miles down the road and hang out with these kids that came from literally nothing and very incredible and painful situations. And what it would emphasize to me is that we live in a very unique city with all sorts of opportunities. Now, our tendency is to think that mercy only happens at the Barclay Youth Safe Haven. That mercy ministry only happens with those kids that come from homes that are drug infested and broken and full of violence. But what I'd like to help us see is that mercy can happen at the other school as well. And that mercy is broader than just material poverty ministry that we often see. An aside to this, we can talk about it later if you want to, but an aside to this is that often material poverty is getting pushed out of cities. We see this in Baltimore. I don't know if it's true of other cities, but because of the quote that I read to you, cities are attracting more young people. More people that are in their later 20s are finding cities much more attractive, so they're moving in droves into the cities, into neighborhoods that are getting gentrified overnight, and what's happening is much of the material poverty that exists in the city is actually getting pushed out. So that now in Baltimore every year for the past 5 years has celebrated how our poverty rates are going down, our poverty rates are going down, things are getting better here in the city, when Baltimore County, the neighborhood just north of it, their poverty rates are going through the roof. Why? Because the cities are getting gentrified and they are pushing the poverty out into the first-tier suburbs. So it's just another picture to help us understand that sometimes urban ministry ought not to be so narrowly defined as to think it's only about material poverty ministry. Often it's about all sorts of different things and all sorts of different fronts on the ministry. So the next thing I'd like us to see is this. Is that mercy ministry does not always equal material poverty ministry. And I think that's become clear from the most from what we've been talking about. That, of course, there are mercy ministry fronts that often involve material poverty ministry. But to just say that all mercy ministry is ministry in material poverty circumstances, I think helps us miss the fullness of what mercy ministry can really mean and how we can apply it in every neighbor of Baltimore City or in every sector that you and I may minister into in our lives. So this past week, I told you I lecture at the local university, and this last week I lectured on the book of Judges. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Judges, but I get to study the book of Judges with college students that have never read the Bible before, and then they read this book and they think, could this actually be in the Bible? This stuff is crazy. But one of the things that you see all throughout the book of Judges is this cycle, if you've ever read it before, right? The cycle of the book of Judges is that everything's really good for the nation of Israel. They're prospering, they're doing well, and that prosperity starts to trip them up a little bit, right? Then they start engaging in sin, they start worshiping other idols, and then all of a sudden this oppression comes upon them. God in his anger sends this oppression on the people of Israel, and they suffer under this oppression for a while, and then all of a sudden they realize that they are oppressed. They cry out to God for help. He sends a deliverer and saves them. And then the cycle restarts over and over and over again. But what the book talks about is several fronts of oppression that exists in our world. I like to think about it in three ways. The first is systematic oppression, right? There's places of systematic oppression that exist in our world and have throughout human history. You can think of the civil rights movement, in our history in the United States. You can think of South African apartheid. You can think of all sorts of places in human history where there has been systematic oppression that is put on a people group and has been imposed on them. Many people believe that that systematic oppression, often through the drug culture, happens in Baltimore City, that there are kids growing up in neighborhoods where they are systematically oppressed by the circumstances in which they have to grow up in. And there's lots of articles and studies about that as well. But there's also circumstantial oppression that happens in our lives, and all of us deal with this to some level. We have circumstances in our lives that feel really oppressive, right? Whether it's a marriage that's become oppressive, whether it's become a boss that's become oppressive, whether it's become some sort of work situation that's become oppressive. We all have deal with circumstantial oppression often in our lives. But one of the things that the Bible talks about most clearly is a whole nother oppression. And that is a spiritual oppression that each and every one of us feel because of sin that exists in our own lives. And that becomes the most fundamental oppression that we have to deal with. That our actual spiritual poverty really is the most important issue that we deal with as human beings. Beyond our material wealth or our material poverty, the thing that is most important that we have to deal with as each and every person is our spiritual oppression, right? It's our own spiritual poverty that we have before God, and that becomes our most fundamental problem ever, right? How many of you have been exposed to the When Helping Hurts material, right? If you've been at this conference, you've either read the book. I think those guys did some seminars that were here. Their stuff is fantastic. If you haven't gone out and read When Helping Hurts and integrated it into your ministry, then go out and do it today. I'm sure the books are here, and grab them. A couple months ago, we had the opportunity to host a bunch of churches in Baltimore City, had an opportunity to host a When Helping Hurts conference. And for one day, we had these guys come in and share about their philosophy on mercy ministry. And if you've read the book, you'll realize that one of the very first things the book does, which I think is actually the most helpful thing that the book does, is it says that we need to begin to redefine poverty. That we tend to pigeonhole the idea of poverty and only think of it in terms of materials. When really the most profound and the most greatest issue we have before God is actually our spiritual poverty. It's a situation that's far more dire than any economic problem that we may run into. It's a situation that is more dire than any kind of circumstantial oppression that we might feel, and that is our spiritual oppression before God. So the speaker goes on and he kind of waxes really eloquently about this, and then he encourages us to break up into small groups. So we break up into small groups, and we're introducing ourselves around the small group, and I say, well, my name's Patrick, and I'm a church planter, and I'm planning in this neighborhood in Baltimore City. And a woman in the group looked at me with daggers. She looked at me. She said, this is what she literally says to me. She says, "You're that guy that's planning in that neighborhood." Almost like, how dare you move into Baltimore City and choose to plant in a neighborhood that is not as economically broken as some of the worst parts of Baltimore City. I mean, she had kind of venom in her eyes for me at this moment. Now, I don't often think very quickly on my feet, but in this situation, I thought very quickly on my feet, and I said, "Well, let's think about this for a minute. What did we just hear?" And we talked about what we just heard. I said, "Well, they just redefined poverty to mean that our greatest issue as human beings is not anything that's materially, but our greatest issue as human beings is our spiritual poverty before God." And you know what's really true about spiritual poverty? It has nothing to do with how much money you have in the bank account. It has nothing to do with what neighborhood in Baltimore City that you live in. It has nothing to do with how many cars you have or how big your house is or all that sort of stuff. Each and every one of us have the greatest and most fundamental problem as we stand before God, and that is our spiritual poverty. And she was almost like, huh. But she wasn't buying it. It didn't get any better after that. But we tried, right? What I hope she would see in that moment is that no matter what, we are oppressed by our sin. And because we are oppressed by our sin, we need mercy. Each and every one of us, no matter how much we have in a bank account or what we have, is in need of mercy. You all have heard the story of the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, right? And we don't know much about this character, but we know he came before Jesus, and we know that he was rich, right? He had lots of material, and that he was a ruler. He was young and had come to some sort of status in his life, right? So he had a great resume. He was wealthy, he was well thought of, he was of high status, he was well respected, and he comes before Jesus and he says, Jesus, I want to make sure I've got all my boxes checked. I want to make sure I have all this figured out. So he says to Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Of course, Jesus instructs him, leave all that you have, give it away to the poor, and come follow me. Mark adds something that's really interesting to the story of the rich young ruler that the other gospel writers don't have. Mark adds in this little sentence in Mark 10 that says, before Jesus even said that to him, it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And when I think about that rich young ruler, when I kind of put myself in his shoes, he was presented with an option that day, in some sense. He could go on trying to make life work on his own terms with his riches and his status and all the things that he'd accumulated and all his wealth. Or he could embrace Christ and receive the love of the Father. But of course, we know from the story that tragically that day he walked away and rejected the very love of God that he had offered to him. And here's the kicker of that story, is that often if we have accumulated certain things, whether it's wealth or status or what it is, they often blind us to our most fundamental need, right? Don't they? If our most fundamental need is our spiritual poverty, and we have all this stuff, all that stuff, often, just as in the case of the rich young ruler, is the stuff that ends up oppressing us. It's the stuff that actually blinds us to what our true and most fundamental problem is, and that is that we are spiritually broke before God, in need of mercy and in need of His grace. Our riches often blind us to our true condition, and in and of themselves, they oppress us. They end up oppressing us because of it. We become enslaved to these things that we have, these possessions that we've accrued. Like I told you, I was a youth minister for a long time out in Howard County. So if you remember that map, it was the green map on the one map, and it was the red map on the other, one of the most wealthiest counties in all of the nation. And we would often take teenagers on mission trips. That's what good youth ministers do, right? We take teens on mission trips. So we would do this every summer. And when I first started in youth ministry, there weren't all these cell phones everywhere, right? Not everybody had a computer. Not everybody had a cell phone. Nobody knew what an iPod was and all that sort of stuff. But the longer I'm in youth ministry, the more I see our kids have iPods and iPhones and iMacs and iPads and all this sort of stuff. And so one of the things that we would do is we would say, listen, you know you can't take them with you. You know, we're going to a third world country. We can't be jumping around with our iPads and our iPhones and all this sort of stuff. So we would actually bake into our training a media fast, okay? And that was a day in which they couldn't use their cell phones. They couldn't use their iPads. They couldn't use their computers. They couldn't watch their television. Try to get them at least somewhat accustomed to what life is like in a third world country. And let me tell you, these kids were like addicts coming off their drug for those days. They would, you know, shake and not know what to do with themselves and actually wonder how to have a normal conversation with another person and all this sort of stuff. And it made me think, who's the one that's oppressed? Often we are. And you know what ended up always happen is that we would go to this third world country. The first couple of days, they'd be like hopped up. They're off their drug of technology for a little while. They wouldn't know what to do with themselves. And then they'd settle their lives down, and then they'd start to observe what's around them, right? They'd start to observe these people in these third world countries that would have absolutely nothing whatsoever but the clothes on their back. And what inevitably would happen in almost every mission trip we took to a third world country, what would inevitably happen on the plane ride home is they would look at me and they would say, you know what? Those people are much happier than I am. Those people are much better off than I am. Now, why is that? Why is that? Because their eyes have been opened to the fact that their stuff, their riches, is actually oppressing them. It's actually bearing down on them. They're become enslaved to it, and they've lost their sense of their true condition because of it. Yes.
I don't know if this is the right time to interject.
That's okay. No, there's always a right time to interject.
You watch reality television, which I don't, because it makes sense. You watch it for just a few minutes.
Mm-hmm.
Particularly these housewife shows.
Sure.
It seems to me that it's a delight in the misery of the wealthy.
Sure. Absolutely.
And it's fascinating to me because it's like people want to watch rich people suffer. You know what I mean? And just to underscore what you just said is, look how spiritually bankrupt these people are.
Absolutely. That is excellent advice. If you ever want a case study in this, watch one of those shows, Real Housewives of this or Real Housewives of something like that, and you will realize that these people are miserable. In some ways, they are oppressed by their things. I was reminded.
There's delight in watching that.
Sure, absolutely. Right.
It's like hatred of the wealthy.
Right, absolutely. Yeah, we're going to talk about that in a little bit. I want to tell you two quick case studies because we're running short on time. One was I was sitting at a coffee shop. I'm a church planner, so my office is mostly coffee shops, right? So I was sitting in a coffee shop in one of these wealthy neighborhoods in Baltimore City, and I'm sitting with a friend of mine, and we're just chatting about church, right? And all of a sudden, as soon as we wrap up, this woman comes and sits right next to us. She was sitting at the table right next to us. And she says, I heard you talk about church. Are you a pastor? We said, yeah, I'm a pastor. I said, can I just talk to you? She begins weeping right at this coffee shop just about the circumstances of her life that have incredibly oppressed her. Now, as I've gotten to know this woman more, I've realized she has one of the most high-powered jobs in all of Baltimore City. She distributes funds for an incredibly wealthy organization to all sorts of different parts of the city. Incredibly influential woman. She's incredibly wealthy. She has everything on paper that would make her look to be the most excellent, wonderful, put-together person. Yet she's coming up to strangers at a coffee shop, barely able to get words out of her mouth, begging for prayer because her life has become so oppressive. Just this week, I met with a gentleman from our church who's just like that. He has a high-powered job. He lives in a great house. He's got a beautiful wife. He's got bunches of cars and boats and all this sort of stuff. And what he's telling me is he's talking about how his job has oppressed him and his job has borne down on him. It's taken away his very life, and he desperately wants it back. Now, who are the oppressed people in these situations? They're these people on the outside that look like they've got everything together, but they so desperately need mercy as well. And what it does is it reminds us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that truly connects people with mercy. This is the conclusion I'd like us to see, and then we can go on to some questions and answers. That any gospel ministry, any mercy ministry, has to address spiritual poverty first and foremost. Because if we really believe the gospel, we believe that our spiritual condition before God is actually our greatest need, more than anything else. Now, it doesn't mean we ignore the other needs. Doesn't mean we ignore the circumstantial oppression. Doesn't mean we ignore the systematic oppression. Doesn't mean we ignore people's poverty or the negative neighborhoods that we come to. But what it does is we affirm that actually every person that we run into, whether they're rich or poor, their greatest issue is their spiritual bankruptcy before Christ. Parenthetically, I think often, and this comes back to your question a little bit, parenthetically, I think if we want to restore neighborhoods, communities, and cities that have become broken, I think we need to get good at ministering to both. I think if we really want to heal Baltimore or whatever brokenness that exists in our world, I think we need to engage in mercy ministry that actually reaches out to both. teaching them the gospel, teaching them about how their greatest need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it has to be to both. It's not just an either or. If I would recommend any article to you at all, it's an article that's written by James K.A. Smith. And it was it's called Knitting While Detroit Burns. Okay? So I think if you just get on Google and you type in Knitting While Detroit Burns, it'll come up and you'll be able to find it. And part of his argument is the very thing that we just said, that if we really want to attack the brokenness of cities, if we want to share the gospel with the brokenness of cities, it means that we need to have to care with mercy for all sectors and all elements of the city. And the title of his article is really provocative, right? Knitting While Detroit Burns. And what he talks about is how he's noticed that many younger evangelicals that move into Detroit, which we all know is a troubled city, very much like Baltimore. In fact, Baltimore loves that Detroit exists. because everybody in Baltimore says, hey, it's bad, but at least we're not Detroit, right? So his argument is that many young evangelicals have reacted against the kind of cultural or political triumphalism of the generation before them. So what they believe is that moving in, caring for the brokenness of the cities means doing very small acts in the name of Christ, knitting blankets and doing kind of, there's something that's talked about in the article about knitting bombs and all this sort of stuff, little things about small deeds of service. And what we've done as evangelicals is we've neglected some of the big things. We've neglected some of the big things about activism and cultural change. And we've forsaken all of that. We've reacted against it. We've forsaken all that for these very small deeds of mercy and service. Now, his argument is, not that he's against the small deeds of mercy and service, not that he's against the person knitting sweaters for someone who's broke, but what he is for is both, actually. His argument is that it can't just be about these kind of small deeds. It has to be about large cultural change as well. It has to be about working to change the systems that end up oppressing our city too. And one of the ways that we do that is through mercy ministry to both the poor and the wealthy. Because one of the things that we have to come to terms with is if the gospel really grips the heart of some of the wealthy in our culture, some of the influence in our cultures, they can have really profound effects on shaping the cultures of cities as well. So it's a really interesting read. It really is about both and, not really either or. Two quick things. One of the things that we hope for our church, one of our big visions, is that God would help us to incarnate the gospel in both the wealthy neighborhoods and the poor neighborhoods of Baltimore City. Just like I told you, our church is located on one of those streets where if you cross the street, it is largely poor. And if you cross the other side of the street, it is largely wealthy. I mean, nobody believes it until I actually drive them on this road and they actually see it. And in some circumstances, they've actually built walls to divide the two neighborhoods because we don't want to have to look at each other across the street. One of our visions for our church is that we would be a church that exemplifies both sides of the street, that cares very deeply for the poor and oppressed and applies deeds of mercy to them, but also cares deeply for the rich and wealthy, understanding that they are oppressed too, maybe in a different way, but they are oppressed too. And that when you look out on a Sunday morning, you can see rich and poor sitting next to one another, engaging in relationship, engaging in friendship, because their greatest and most deepest spiritual need, their spiritual poverty, has been met in the mercy of Jesus Christ. That's our vision. Yes.
What were you done? I don't want
to. No, go ahead. Yeah.
So, I'm a youth director in Anne Arundel County. We've met before.
Mm-hmm.
But we're going through like the high school right now, in the Book of James. James 5.
Sure.
And one of the themes, as I'm reading through it, is dignity for the poor. There's dignity for the poor, but humility for the rich.
Sure.
And how do you? The Book of James is very harsh,
especially towards the rich. Yeah. Rich, yes,
absolutely. How do you effectively you know, teach humility and forsaking worldly pride, you know what I'm saying? Because these people who are miserable,
sure.
The problem is not everyone's miserable.
Right.
Especially people who have come out of poverty and have become wealthy, they take a lot of pride in where they are.
Sure.
They take a lot of pride in what they've done for themselves.
Mm-hmm.
I'm one of those people that came from being very poor to middle class, and I'm very proud of that. It's wrong.
Sure, yeah. Know,
but how do you effectively, intentionally teach humility in all of this? Because it seems to be the approach that the book of James takes.
Sure, absolutely. Yeah, there's a couple things. Nothing beats preaching about it. You have to be very intentional. When we preach on Sunday mornings, this narrative is one that we have to come back to constantly, our spiritual oppression before God. Because it is the thing, in some ways, that unites us as beggars before the cross. In some ways, it's the gospel itself and the work of God's Spirit that only really opens our eyes to this. That only really reveals our eyes to how we're being oppressed by their stuff. Otherwise, we're just distracted from it by all our toys, and we don't even realize it. One of the things that we've found really helpful, at least in our context, is to do lots and lots of service-oriented projects and be very careful about the debrief that comes after it, if that makes sense. So it is very hip for some of the wealthy in Baltimore City to be about volunteerism in Baltimore. So often what we will do is we will walk from one side of the street to the other and volunteer at one of those other places. And often the debrief that comes after that, as they just spend time interacting with one another across these lines, sometimes those blinders really fall. But ultimately it really is a work of God's Spirit to do it. And we just preached through the book of James. So that was helpful too. Yeah.
I mean, I'm just making a comment.
Sure.
I agree with all that 100%.
Yeah.
But also, even more profoundly, it's all about the gospel.
Mm-hmm, absolutely.
And that we have to let people know it is the gospel. How do you get the rich person to be humble? Well, we're all created in God's image.
Sure, absolutely.
I grew up in the church, but I mean, it's been a work in progress of do I really believe the gospel, or do I believe, okay, I've got a little bit of money, or I have this, I have that. You know, and I think that we need to voice that it's the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
That, okay, you think you're great. It's all self-righteous. You know, one of my
Absolutely.
Favorite things is, you know, as a conservative, I disagree with President Obama's statement, you didn't build that, because he's looking at it for government.
Mm-hmm.
But from a Christian point of view, he is correct, because even the things that are the blessings that I have are from God. And yes, I have contributed, and you know, I've worked hard or whatever, blah, but the reality is God has put people around me, has provided me with resources, and if it's about me, I'm just being self-righteous.
Right.
And so that's where it's the gospel.
Right.
And so many times, even within evangelical churches, we dance, and maybe I'm just too simple, but we dance around it, and we all believe it, but we don't say it.
Right.
And it's the gospel, it's Jesus, regardless of what spectrum we're at.
The gospel keeps pushing us to what is your functional savior? What is the thing that you are trusting in to make life work? Because if it is your stuff, then that stuff is your idol and it's oppressing you. But what the gospel tells us is to trust alone in Christ, to stop believing our own pub and our own resume. Sure.
I would even say that some of these service projects reinforce the yuckiness. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Like, just given that I'm from D.C.
Sure.
And I was yesterday I was at a rugby game. My son goes to DeMatha, which actually is a really unusual school.
Mm-hmm.
Black and it's like 50-50
sure.
black.
Mm-hmm.
It's really unusual. And we were at Georgetown Prep. Well, Georgetown Prep is 36.
I know Georgetown Prep, right? Yeah.
So we're there, and Georgetown Prep has one black kid.
Mm.
And but yet these people will excuse my expression, gas on about social justice.
Mm-hmm.
They're all liberal. They talk about social justice endlessly, and then they retreat and they feel good about themselves.
Sure.
Right. And all it does is reinforce their comfort with their illusions.
Mm. Which is why the gospel has to be coupled with all effective social justice. Yeah, go ahead.
I was just going to say that on the extreme...
Have we come back to your question somewhat?
Not yet.
Not quite yet. Okay, that's all right.
I know you'll get there.
Yeah.
But I guess I've seen in my life and in my city the extreme opposite end. Like... Living on a corner I live on has sort of changed my networks so that I'm more networked in the community and don't. I realize I know like no young professionals in Baltimore.
Sure.
And And I realized that that same sort of self-righteous liberal fire that wasn't gospel justified was in me, because I'm like, and it brought me to the point where, and I'm really ashamed to admit this, but I would come to conferences like this and just like have like hate in my heart for people, because I'm like, you're not on the street with me.
Sure.
You're not living in West Baltimore. You don't care about us. Yeah, okay, you're about the theory. So the same sort of self-righteousness can come when you throw yourself into the mix so hard and not engage the other side, you know? So it's not just the people.
It's a great point. Yep.
Who lightly scratch on, and I really had to repent of that, and coming to this conference is a part of that walk.
Well, let me just say this. My next point, a couple tips, and then let's talk a little bit more. Number one is to repent. Whenever it comes to ministry to the wealthy, ministry to the poor, really a lot of the same principles can apply to both. But number one has to be repent. You know, what's so interesting is when we talk about the rich, we talk about them as if they are those people out there, right? It's like whenever we read the scriptures and it talks about the danger of riches and the danger of wealth, it's like there's this riches imaginary line that's up here, and we always just fall right underneath it. That applies to those people living in those houses, but I'm just underneath that danger line that it doesn't just quite apply to me. When that is so foolish, in the reality that we live in the wealthiest country probably in human history, in one of the wealthiest times throughout human history, yet somehow we don't think that the danger that the scriptures talk about riches applies to us whatsoever, right? So often the chief way we have to do about this is repent about how we have allowed our possessions to become our functional saviors, how we have trusted in these things instead of God to make life work, about how we regularly let our stuff oppress us, and about how we do this all the time. So I think that's got to be a huge key, that if we are going to engage in ministry to the quote-unquote wealthy, right, we need to be the chief repenters, recognizing that we do this too. I mentioned to you this past week that the gentleman who I met with, who was beside himself, feeling oppressed with his work and working so hard and all this sort of stuff, I had to look at him and I said, hey man, I do the same thing with church. I work too hard on church. I neglect my family. And you know what? I end up hating it because it's oppressing me. I had to repent in that circumstance too, because I do the very same things. And if we're going to engage in ministry to both the poor and the rich, we need to be the number one chief repenters. And I think the only other second tip I would say is, well, first tip, be the chief repenter. Second, engage in relationship. In some ways, it's taken us years to get to certain places with certain people where their true hearts are being revealed. Now, that woman I told you about, that doesn't happen all the time at a coffee shop. But as you get to know people long and long, longer and longer and longer, you build relationship, you build trust, you realize that their presenting facade is never the real issue. There's always a deeper issue. And isn't that true with working with materially poor, too? Often their presenting issue is not the real issue. So really the same tips, be chief repenter, engage in relationship. Because often when you get below the surface, when you get through the layers, you realize that they're just as broken as everyone else. One last thing. You know where the largest Alcoholics Anonymous chapter in all of Baltimore City is? The wealthiest neighborhood in all of Baltimore City. But you would never know it. Hiding behind their mansions, hiding behind all their great stuff, is brokenness just like there is everywhere else. Repent as ministers of the gospel. Be the chief repenters and engage in relationship. That's my advice. Yes?
So
any questions? Questions, comments, anything? Yeah?
So as you're doing ministry, mercy ministry toward the rich, are you looking at how the rich affect the poverty of the poor? And what that does to them. You
know, absolutely, yeah. Yeah.
So how does mercy look to the rich?
Yeah,
how does mercy to the rich look?
Yeah, in some ways, by engaging the wealthy, you're helping the poor. Because often the poor are being oppressed by the wealthy. So there's an indirect sort of thing that happens there too. But I think all of it comes down to preaching the gospel with a certain emphasis on our own spiritual poverty, our own spiritual oppression. That has to be a consistent message for us. Preaching through Book of James and things like that. And engaging in relationship. It is very hard to break through the defenses, to break through the facades and all that sort of stuff. Could I give you real good practical tips of do this step and this step and this step? Not really, other than for us, it's been moving into the neighborhood. You know, there's the three R's of community development that we always think in terms of poverty, but it's also in some ways very true of wealthy neighborhoods too. It's moving in, being the chief repenters, engaging in relationship, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So.
Well, it's interesting. You use the word facade. You know, so the Proverbs say that the wealthy rich is a fortified city. They imagine it an unscalable wall. Mm. So, it is something to retreat behind and feel secure in. So engaging the rich, I would think that mercy would be reminding them that it's not, you're not insurmountable.
Absolutely, right.
And so part of coming out of that, part of the fruit of that repentance would be recognizing, there's drugs in that other community.
Absolutely, yeah.
But those folks didn't bring the drugs in.
Mm-hmm. Right.
They don't own the companies that bring it.
And the reality is the drugs are in the wealthy neighborhoods, too. They're much well hidden.
Yeah. Much more well hidden. Because they have time and money.
Sure.
You know, both parents are working.
Yeah.
So the kid, the Heisman, in Richmond, it's more the suburb schools where you have the real drug problems. Because, one, they have the time. There's no parental supervision. They have all the money, so they have the resources to do whatever they want.
Sure.
It's not happening. I mean, there is, you know, pot and stuff like that at some of the inner city schools, but you don't have the big drug problem like you had in the white schools. And it's because we think, in our humanness and as Americans, we, even as Christians, we look at it, the American dream, make money, you've arrived, and all it means is you just got more problems. You know, at our core, they said we're broken people.
Absolutely.
And so even as we try to sometimes minister to the poor, what do we tell them? Oh, if you just had money, your life would be so much better.
Right.
And that's not true.
Right.
It's not true in our own. It's not true in my life.
Absolutely, I agree. Yeah. Yes. You've been very patient back there.
So, in discussing like repentance and asking ourselves what our functional saviors are, you made mention of the passage where you just told the gentleman, "Miss all these things and follow me." Have you seen a practical application or example of that in kind of the work you do? And then maybe split the answer off between, okay, if I was a rich person, and following that pattern or that advice, with the poor, it's one thing, right, because I could use that money to bless the poor, but then in the ministry talking about rich folks, how does that affect your relationship with them?
Right.
You are not the same socioeconomic.
Yeah, essentially what you're asking is how would we practically apply what Jesus said to the rich young ruler, and that is, go sell all that you have and give it away to the poor. Well, I think there's a deeper thing that Jesus is getting at, that Jesus always had a knack for getting at everybody's functional savior, right? So that I don't believe that Jesus asks every rich person to give everything up to the poor. What he does ask us to do is to give up our functional saviors, to give up the things that we trust in, very good, that we trust in to make life work. But I think a lot of it, there is a very practical side of that too, in that God has given you X, Y, and Z amount of resources, yet that neighborhood that you like to ignore that's right next to you could benefit from a lot of those resources too. And how does God call us to be agents of the kingdom, to be kingdom agents with the resources that he's given us, with the money he's given us, to benefit those that are most closest to us, with our resources that we have. So we talk a lot about what to do with money and how to faithfully follow God with our bank accounts as well.
And can I just say, don't engage in class warfare. Like, that's one of the best things you can do. I mean, it literally is saying us versus them.
Absolutely.
I mean, it's all the rage right now to demonize wealthy people.
Mm-hmm.
and it's even being preached from the highest person in the land. Hatred of the wealthy, and just don't buy into it. Don't feed it. It's poisoning.
Yeah, and one of the narratives is we need each other in the kingdom of God. If we really believe what the scriptures tell us, that each person's created with dignity and has a different perspective and the fingerprints of God, but we need each other in order to best reflect the kingdom of God. We need people on both sides of the street. Both have equal dignity and love before God, and we need each other to be the church, to be the kingdom of God. And what better testimony to our city that when you walk into the doors of this church, that all those divides break down because we've all embraced the kingdom of God, a beautiful picture that we pray God incarnates in our midst. Yeah?
How do we kind of take that conclusion? You completely agree with it.
But
how do we practically change what we're doing? How do we take that belief or that conclusion or that model and just how do we turn it into something practical that we do as a church?
Right.
Differently.
Yeah, I mean, it's very hard not knowing context to know exactly what the practical things is, but I think I'm going to come back to being the chief repenters, to be consistently looking at our lives and seeing how we do the very same thing, and to constantly exhibit that gospel repentance in our own lives that we're trusting in. I do think there is great benefit to crossing lines in terms of service. What you find in Baltimore is that people living in their neighborhood will go long ways to get to places, go roundabout ways to get to places to avoid certain neighborhoods, whether it's fear or they just don't want to come to terms with it. One of the things that we consistently talk about is how, you know, the kingdom of God doesn't allow us to do such things, is that we have to care for our neighbors in some sense, these low socioeconomic areas. We can't just ignore that they are here. So I think constantly encouraging folks, providing opportunities for folks to move across those lines, but not in an us and them mentality, not like a triumphalistic, we the rich people are now coming into the poor neighborhood to save them, but coming in to say, hey, we are just as broken as you are. It just looks different. And I need you just as much as you need me, right? I mean, we just think they need us because they need our money and their resources, but we need them to create a full picture of the kingdom of God. They know things. I mean, Lewis talked about this in The Weight of Glory. They know things and reflect the kingdom in a way that we, as the rich, need just as much as they need us. And that's a hard narrative for people to get past in a very divided city.
It's a great book by Brian L. Myers, Walking with the Poor.
Sure.
Transformational Strategies for Walking with the Poor. And it's a book they have down in the bookstore.
Great.
But it's a great book to talk about that very thing, the God complexes of the material non.
Absolutely, right.
And the effect that it has on the poor. It's great. It's a great book.
Right. Absolutely. So, and a God complex is a good term because that's often the sentiment.
You shared yesterday, you know, how do you have a grace honoring church? And a lot of it's on the pastor. That even we as Christians, I need the gospel. We need the gospel every day.
Absolutely.
And we need to be saturated in the gospel so that it's second nature. It's not enough. Okay, I got the gospel. Let me get. What do I do? You know, give me a program, and I'll get it. The program is the gospel.
Absolutely.
Because as we are being transformed ourselves, God is changing us and molding us more into His image, so that we're able to go out and be effective as we're sharing. We're not sharing ourselves. We're sharing the gospel. We're
absolutely
sharing God.
Absolutely. Very good. Cool. Yes?
I think one of the things I'm being most convicted about here is that one of the hardest things to do is to repent of my view of the materially poor as worse off than the materially wealthy, because the materially wealthy could be more worse off. The key to look at is the spiritual poverty level, which we can't see visually often easily.
Sure.
We have to get to know people.
Yeah.
And that's hard, because we can view material wealth as more important. So to kind of align my mind differently is a challenge.
Absolutely. And that's the conclusion that those teenagers came on that plane ride home. Who's got it worse off? Maybe we do. In our, with all of our wealth. Because they seem a whole lot happier and rooted in the gospel than we are. It's interesting. Any other thoughts? Yes?
You were talking earlier sure. about putting a Band-Aid on problems and mm-hmm. just going in and superficially serving mm-hmm. rather than dealing with the big issues in the city.
Mm-hmm.
So strategically, where do you think is, where are you focusing in your ministry on? What big things, what problems are you trying to solve?
Yeah, so one of the things that we've done very intentionally is partnering with already existing organizations. A lot of churches feel the need to kind of start their own stuff. But we've partnered with a lot of really actually secular organizations that are very passionate about community development and things like that. So what we've tried to do is kind of insert, these are the, as somebody mentioned, the folks that are really big on social justice and all that sort of stuff. We kind of just come alongside folks like that and partner with them as a church. They're in some ways got inroads that are better than we could ever manage to do as a small little church plant. And then sometimes the conversations that happen happen because of serving alongside with them. We talk about what motivates you to be out here? What motivates you to do all this? And when we can get to those conversations of gospel motivation, then it's an opportunity to share with these unbelieving organizations about why we do the things that we do. A great illustration of that has been we partner with an organization called the Greater Homewood Community Development Corporation. And we just show up and volunteer at their stuff and give them a little money to help them do what they can. And it's a secular organization. There's no Christian ties whatsoever at all about it. But the executive director emailed me this week and said, "I'm so fascinated that your church would partner with us that I want to come to your church and talk to you a little bit about what we do and share with your people what we do." And here we have an executive director of probably one of the most biggest secular community development organizations in all of Baltimore City wanting to come to her church, and we have an opportunity to share the gospel with her. So I think part of it's being very strategic about who we partner with and help those that are in influential positions that are in our church in the city to help them to see that they are in that role for a reason. And how can they apply the gospel to what they're doing in terms of influencing the city to really help with some of the systematic oppression that continues with the brokenness of our city? So, all right, we've got just two more minutes. Anybody else? Yes?
I was thinking you're in a very not peculiar, but interesting situation in Baltimore.
We sure are. Pray for us.
I was thinking in our own lives, it's the relationship thing.
Absolutely.
I mean, mm-hmm. where we are, through my husband's profession, we rub shoulders with some extremely rich people
mm-hmm.
in this area. And it's just through relationships. You know, I came here because I thought, okay, well, how can I minister to those people? Because I actually get to know them.
Sure.
Which a lot of people don't. And I think it is through that relationship and getting beneath the surface mm-hmm. on things. So even within our church, if you live in a pretty affluent city, you're still, you know, people maybe in your community. I mean, it's just not as black and white as you see it.
Absolutely, right.
We all are in situations where we're rubbing shoulders with all kinds of people. So.
Yeah, absolutely. It always comes back to those relationships. And that's across all, you know, across all lines, you know. So anyway. Yes.
I'll just say one more thing.
That's fine.
The Andy Jones.
Sure.
He just did the basics of the book that you talked about.
When Helping Hurts.
Yes,
yep.
Every time on chapter 4. But anyway, he said some people are not equipped to walk with the poor.
Mm-hmm.
And he said they should probably just have the self-awareness to stay.
Right.
Yeah. I thought that
sure.
was fascinating.
Yes. Yeah. Well, because often what happens is folks get real fired up, then they enter into situations like West Baltimore and end up causing more damage than is really valuable. You got to be very, very cautious.
Sometimes the best thing to do is just stay away.
Yeah, because then you end up reinforcing all the things that they already believe about.
We all have a role to play.
Absolutely.
I said not everybody should be on the front lines, but I said mm-hmm. the person that can write the $1 million check to an agency that has the volunteers and people on the ground.
Sure.
That's important too.
Right.
And Yeah,
absolutely.
We all have a role. You know what you're good at.
Yeah. Well, great. Thank you for suffering through this with me. This is good. If you're ever in Baltimore, come visit us. We are a church plant that exists in the north part of Baltimore City. We do host mission trips, and we try to educate these things with the mission trips that we have. So one day they'll be volunteering in a very poor section of Baltimore City, and the next day we'll have them prayer walking in the best neighborhood in Baltimore City, and then we debrief it, which is always interesting. So we do that. We'll take internships. We'll do all sorts of stuff. But thanks for coming. Let me close our time in prayer. Father, just thanks so much that that you met our greatest need, that we are oppressed by sin. We are oppressed by our stuff. We trust in those things to make our lives work, God, and we do it so often. And Father, we repent and we confess our sin. Remind us that the only thing worth putting our trust in is our relationship with you. Father, help us as we go out into the world, whether we minister to the poor or whether we minister to the rich, help us to be the chief repenters. Help us to recognize how desperately we need you, how broke we are spiritually apart from you. And Father, we rejoice that Christ did everything that was needed to be done so that we can now say that we are spiritually rich, that we have all the blessings as heirs of the kingdom, as sons and daughters of the King, because of what Christ did for us. Father, may we rejoice in the gospel. May it characterize our lives. And even as we move into the areas of pain that exists in our world, whether rich or poor, help us to be examples of that gospel. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. It's Joe, right?
Yeah, I got
good to see you again.
It's good.
Thanks.
Thanks.
Thanks.